We return this afternoon to our exposition of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we are at the beginning of chapter 1. We'll be considering this afternoon verses 1 and 2. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. As you know, unaided reason cannot possibly see the end of time. We spoke about that recently. But it is equally true that unaided reason cannot see the beginning of time either. And yet God has been pleased in His Word in the Holy Scriptures to reveal both to us. He shows us and teaches us something about the future, about the end of time. We know it would be otherwise unknowable. And He takes us back to the very beginning and shows us what we would otherwise be unable to know or understand. All of it's given to us here in the Holy Scriptures. And when God takes us back to the beginning of time, God Himself is the only witness to the events that unfolded, at least at the very beginning, in the first day of the week. God alone was the only witness, and so He alone, of course, is qualified to report to us what transpired. And so Genesis chapter 1, in many ways, is inviting us to take a front row seat, if you will, and to come and to behold what is miraculous, what is supernatural, what is overwhelmingly powerful, and so on, to take a front row seat so that God can show us Himself and that He can show us His glorious work that He brought about in creation. The latter, of course, His work, is what leads us to the former, to understanding who He is and getting a sight of His glory. And while people will pay insane amounts of money to go to this event or that event, these significant places that the world considers significant, in order to get a box seat or a front row seat or other, sideline seats to see things, there are very few, apart from the work of God's grace, who both understand and appreciate the privilege that we have this afternoon. To be able to come and to see by faith through the Holy Scriptures what is really astounding. God Himself bringing into existence by the word of His power everything that is. And so here we are at the beginning, and we've had a couple of sermons already, but we have a description in these opening verses of the first day of the week. So you think about that. This is the first day of all of time. The first day in which there was anything in the spatial world. The first day of the whole cosmos. And it begins, the first day begins in Genesis 1, verse 1, and it extends, the description extends through verse 5. We're focusing especially on verses 1 and 2 here. God created the heaven and the earth. This is a comprehensive description, right? This is the totality of everything outside of God. Everything that has been created and brought into existence is what is being described. And what is that? The heaven and the earth. Well, this is the arena. This is the arena in which history would be enacted, both here on the earth and in heaven itself. The history of the world would unfold upon the stage that God is assembling in these opening verses. We're going to note a couple of things this afternoon. First of all, the creation of the heavens. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the creation of the heavens. Now, in the scriptures, we have the word heavens used in reference to three things. First of all, there is the atmosphere, our atmosphere. Then there is, secondly, the heavens, which refer sometimes to what we call outer space, right? The place where all the other planets are and the stars and so on, other galaxies and whatnot. But then there's, thirdly, the heavens, which are the abode of the angels and of the manifestation of the glory of God himself. And this is the highest heavens, right? The highest heavens, where the Lord himself is to be found. And in reference to that third, the heavens, we have good reason to think about this, because when it says God created the heaven and the earth, that heavenly realm is included here. You think back to Colossians chapter 1, which I think we read together last week. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him," that is Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." And so both what is visible to us, our planet, our world, as well as, you know, the heavens, the things that we see in terms of stars and other things, comets and whatnot that are outside of our atmosphere, but also the invisible. So he created all that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible. And if you go back to the Ten Commandments, you'll see this same thing being brought out. Because in the fourth commandment, which makes reference to this creation week, as 6 days in which God created the world, seventh in which he rested, we're told there, this is Exodus 20, verses 8 and following, it says in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." So what would this have included? We said that it includes the heaven as we think of heaven, the place where angels and where God himself is made. It would have also included all that is to be found in heaven. So it's on this first day that we have the angels created. We have good reason to believe that he created the angels on the first day of the week as well, the heavens and the contents of the heavens. And there's a couple of reasons. The passages that we just read said that he created the heavens and all that was in them. And then you go to the Exodus 20 passage and you get the same thing, created heaven and earth and all that was in them. And so this is the one place where God's referring to heaven itself, and therefore we have good reason to believe it's when he also created the angels. We'll come back to this in a second. So the point here is that God created from the beginning this place of purity, which retains its purity, unlike the earth, a place of purity where he would manifest his presence in glory. And part of what's happening is you see God putting everything in place. He had in view the beginning from the end. He's the eternal God. So he had in view the great work of redemption, both the creation and fall and the redemption of his people. And so from the beginning, we have a place that is being created that would become a place with him, where his people, when their bodies die, their souls would go into heaven, into the presence of the Lord, and which would be the place where all of his splendor is being set forth. So we shouldn't pass over the significance of this. I mean, when we often think of the universe, and we begin to try to reflect on the universe, we think of it as a monstrosity. We think of it as just enormous. you know, all of these billions of stars and galaxies and so on and so forth, and the enormity of the whole thing is mind-blowing to us, right? We can't reach the parameters of it with human instruments and so on. And I think there's a temptation sometimes for the Lord's people, by way of contrast, to think of heaven as a relatively small place. Right? This universe is, it's just, you know, it's huge. And in comparison, our mental concept of heaven maybe seems like a relatively small place. But I do not believe that we have good reason to think so. In fact, if anything, we have good reason to think the opposite of it, that what is visible is proportionate to what is invisible. That there is good reason to think that. So, for example, we have heaven, the highest heavens, and the angels are created to inhabit, among other things, the heavens. Now, what do we know about the angels? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that there are huge amounts of them. So you think of the total number. I mean, in the Old Testament, we're told, and it's using just huge numbers in order to convey the concept to us. In Daniel, for example, we have in chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Judgment was set, the books were open." You think of the language in the book of Revelation now. This is similar language in reference to the angels in Revelation 5. It says in verse 11, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." The writer to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, speaking of coming to Mount Zion, says that ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So that's saying it even more strongly. The idea of innumerable company of angels, so countless for us, enormous numbers of angels. Now, what do we know of the angels? We know that they're powerful beings, and we know that men fall down dead before them, and they have the glory, of course, and those in heaven are unfallen, and so on and so forth. But you take that concept of what a single angel is, and now you think of innumerable numbers of angels. And so the picture here is that there is both a plethora as well as a fullness within the heavens. That within heaven it is not empty space, but it is actually like we find in this world, whether you look down into the cell or whether you look out into outer space or whether you look around you in the world, there's a plethora, there's a fullness that is seen in it. So likewise with regards to heaven itself. Now we have good reason to believe that the angels were created on the first day along with the heavens because the Bible says so, or at least it makes clear that these angels were witnesses of much of what took place during the days of creation. So if you go back to that passage in Job 38, you'll notice in verse 4, he's speaking about where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth. Verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and so on. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together And all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this language of the sons of God is used in many occasions in reference to the angels. And obviously, they're the only possible ones that were there when the foundations of the earth were being laid and so on. So the angels are present and they're observing and they're rejoicing and glorifying and praising God in this great work that he is carrying out. So heaven is created as well as the contents of heaven, the angelic host, which is innumerable. So there is this fullness, if you will, of the heavens, not a emptiness. Now, before we move on, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven. Now, you think about the angels, and what is their role? Their role is service. They are servants of the Most High. That's how they refer to themselves. They're servants of the Lord. Indeed, the word angel carries this whole concept of ministry and service and so on. Messengers of the Lord. They're serving the Lord. And one of the ways that they serve the Lord is in beholding him and beholding the glory of God and in thereby responding with worship and with adoration and with praise, giving glory to God. So for the angelic host, their whole existence hinges on serving the Lord in worship. Now, there are other things that they're called to do, as we see in the Bible, both the Old and New Testament. As Hebrews 1 at the end says, they're ministers of the Lord's people. They're servants of the Lord's people as well. And you see it being graphically portrayed in Daniel and other places in the book of with regards to the Apostle John and so on. But their whole role is to serve chiefly in the worship of God and giving glory to him. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, among many other things, in heaven, God's will is being carried out perfectly, sinlessly. I mean, the angels in heaven are consumed with the worship of God and of beholding his glory, and they are busy and active, and all that they are is employed in his service. To carry out the will of God, right? The angels have not a will of their own, as it were, but they are subjected entirely to the will of God and doing what it is that he bids them. And so we're saying, Lord, just as it is in heaven, so make it to be more and more here upon this earth, that thy will would be done, that it would be carried out in all of its fullness with purity and to thy glory and so on. You think of the role that the angels had in terms of the audience. They were an audience. They were an audience to creation. They watched as God laid the foundations of the earth and filled it with all that he had intended. They were witnesses, obviously, of the fall and the tragedy, the travesty that takes place in the fall. Indeed, Satan, who's one of the fallen angels, is an active participant in all of that. The angels are witnesses. They're part of the audience of at the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens are opened and the angels are singing glory to God. And we see their presence at various stages all through the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're the audience that's looking upon this mystery of all mysteries. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the resurrection, there are the angels present. And at the ascension, likewise, being carried into the heavens. And that continues to be the case, doesn't it? They're the audience because they delight in the things of God. They delight in the revelation of God, the revelation of himself. And they love to see it and to know it and to understand it. And so we're told that the angels attend the public worship of God. That our worship is transpiring in heaven itself and that the angels are observing these things. So much so that they rejoice, all of the heavens rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. In other words, their whole focus is taken up with the glory of God as it is being unfolded in these wonderful mysteries that delight them and that result in praise to the Lord. And certainly this will be the case at the end of time when they gather all flesh. And when the Lord, of course, descends from heaven with the shout of the archangel, and they gather the resurrected bodies of and souls of all those who have lived through the world and bring them to assemble them under the throne and before the bar of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The angels will be fellow servants for the Lord's people in heaven to come, where both these unfallen angels and the redeemed elect will spend eternity in the presence, in the immediate presence of God, delighting in his glory. So here is God creating the heavens, and with it, all that is found in the heavens. And you can see at various levels what is happening. God's intention, the direction that he is taking the history of the world, the picture of redemption and of the role that his servants, his messengers, the angels would play within the execution of that. Secondly, we have the creation of the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Bible, of course, is written to men. And the Bible is opening up the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and especially as the Savior of men, the Savior of his people. As a book written to men, the focus, of course, is primarily on our world, because this is the stage of history, the place where the incarnate second person of the Trinity would come and where redemption would be secured and then applied and brought to pass in history. So it's no surprise that the bulk of attention is given to the creation of the earth. One thing we should touch briefly here is the relationship of verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. And some of you will know that in the past, there were those who proposed what came to be called the gap theory. This was came up in the 19th century and ended up being included in the Schofield Reference Bible notes and became popular largely probably through that means. But the idea is that we have verse 1, and then there is a big gap in time between verse 1 and verse 2. And this was invented, this error, falsehood, was invented under the pressure of the movements within science in the 19th century with Darwin and the fables related to evolution and so on. And so this was an attempt to somehow reconcile the Bible with the idea of evolution. And so one thought that we could have verse 1 and then perhaps millions of years transpire. And then in verse 2, we have the story picked up again. And so for some, they would say, well, you see, the fall of Satan took place and the judgment and all of these things took place. And in between verses 1 and 2, and the original creation and universe was ruined and it's being repaired and so on and so forth, you know, all in an effort to salvage the idea of evolution. The problem with this, of course, is that there is absolutely no biblical warrant for it. So the problem is, this is not an idea that anyone would ever come up with in studying the scripture itself. There's no exegetical warrant at all. In fact, the exegetical information that's given to us in the Hebrew works the opposite way. So in the Hebrew grammar, at the beginning of verse 2, you have what is, and I don't ordinarily do this, we're not going to spend any time on it, but it's a vav disjunctive. And so the whole point is that he is expanding on, in terms of grammatically, this idea of the creation of the earth. So he says, God created the earth, and the earth was without form and void. He's going on to expound that very thing. There's a connection between the two. And so you have the initial creation on this first day of the week, in which the Lord brings into existence heaven and earth. And then we have a description in verse 2 of that earth, or the state of affairs upon its first creation. You'll note that a lot of the ideas that are mentioned in the gap theory are dismissed outright, because in the text, in verse 31, when the Lord looks back over the whole creation week, he says, "And behold, it was very good." Well, it's not very good if you have the fall of Satan and you have all sorts of disruption and ruin that is taking place somewhere in the middle there. And again, you'll remember from the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that the way the Bible itself describes this Genesis account as the Lord carrying the whole thing out in the space of 6 days. And the seventh day God rested. So verse 2 is continuing what we have in verse 1. We're told three things about the state of the earth when God first created it on this first day. We're told that it is without form and void. Secondly, we're told that darkness was upon the face of the deep. And thirdly, we're told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And we'll deal with each of these briefly. First of all, the earth is without form and void. So it is formless, if you will, and it is not filled. So it's not been formed, nor has it been filled yet. So we have God bringing time and space into existence, the initial material for the world itself, but this is before God began molding it. So you have, I don't know, raw, undifferentiated material out of which, on this first day, he was going to begin the work of both forming and filling it. But contrary to the idea, again, of disarray, what is described in verse 2 is God creating something, not destroying something, building up something, not tearing down something. It's more like the picture of having a giant piece of granite or a piece of stone, and then a very skilled engraver coming along, or a sculptor coming along and looking at that stone, and seeing in his mind's eye the image of something that he would create out of that, and then setting to work to take the raw material and to shape and mold it into the piece of artwork or whatever that he is seeking to create. God created the earth, and it was without form and void, but God was looking into it. It was his own work, the work of his own hands. And he could see, as it were, all of his intentions and all that he would bring to pass, the seas and the mountains and all of the things that would be there with all of the creatures and, of course, the pinnacle of them, mankind himself. And God could view all of these things, what he was about to bring to pass over these successive days. So it's formless at first. It's barren, if you will. Maybe even chaotic, not in a sinful way, but in an unmolded way, right? There is a kind of a trackless waste, if you will, a wilderness picture that's given to us, and it's void, so it's empty, it's uninhabited. We don't have all the things that God is going to fill it with in the subsequent days. It is empty and uninhabited. We're also told that darkness was upon the face of the deep. That means that God himself created darkness, and that darkness did not imply evil, because the Bible says that it was good. that what he had created was good. No, darkness is not evil here. It just is the absence of light. There is no light at the beginning until we get until verse 4. Well, excuse me, verse 3 and 4. So there's darkness. And we're told that there's darkness over the face of the deep. The picture is the deep is often in the Old Testament referred to as a kind of a sea or water, oceans, the deep, the depths going down into the deep. And so the picture is that of an abyss, maybe even filled with water, maybe primarily comprised of, you know, a ball of water with earth under it or mud mixed with mud or something else. It is interesting that in 2 Peter 3, in verse 5, it says this, For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Our margin says consisting of the water and in the water. But it matches what we're told here, that there is darkness upon the face of the deep. And this is part of the context for the imagery that's used in various places throughout the Old Testament. It's important for us to understand Genesis 1 and its opening language, though difficult at times, because it will be built upon in what follows. You think of the language that God gives us in Isaiah chapter 9 when it's talking about the joy of the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And this idea of a deep darkness and then light coming into that context is one that is graphic. You have the same thing in reference to Christ himself, who is the light of the world and who illuminates spiritually this whole fallen world. But then thirdly, and most significantly, the description of the creation of the earth in verse 2 includes these words, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here is a picture of the third person of the Trinity. Here is one who is God. And what is God being portrayed as? He's being portrayed as active. There's no passivity here. He is active. And he is powerfully at work. And it is the Holy Spirit, not wind that is blowing over the waters. It's the Spirit of God, which in every case is a reference to the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit. And we have a picture of the triune God at work. And it is the Spirit, notice, accompanying the Word. Because the very next words are going to be, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So you have the Spirit who is accompanying the Word of God. There's a picture of control, of sovereignty, of sustenance, of preservation, as well as God creating it out of nothing. We're told that the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, and the imagery is that of hovering over the face of the waters. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 11, the same word is used in reference to a hen fluttering over her chicks. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, and an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. This is the picture that is being given to us. It's a picture of protection. It's a picture of provision. The Lord is actively at work, as we saw in our first sermon, all three persons of the Trinity sharing in this grand work of the creation of the world. Now, when we think about all the descriptions given to us, packed into a short space here, God is bringing into existence a pure, unfallen, sinless world in a state of incompletion. in a state of what would appear to us in some ways as desolation. It's empty and it's formless and so on. But he's doing so with the intention of bringing life into it, bringing light into it, bringing order into it, shaping and molding it by his power. So there's something about God that we're seeing in this opening description of the first day. And this is the same God who continues to work. You think not only within the confines of creation, but in terms of his saving work and his redeeming work. God is the same, and he changes not. And what is seen here is reflected elsewhere, where God comes, as it were, into a fallen, desolate world. Yes, filled, yes, created, but fallen. And he comes into what is truly desolation and chaos. And he is the one who brings life and light and order to it through the proclamation of the gospel. You think of how God himself comes into an individual soul, which is empty of all good, which is broken and shattered, lives that are in complete disarray due to the, in this case, influences of sin. And the God who created the world and brought order out of all these things according to his own power, how much more is he able to do this for needy souls and all of our brokenness? The unconverted ought to lay this up within their own hearts. If you have any sense at all of the brokenness and the barrenness and the emptiness and the disorder and the ruin that is to be found in your own soul, there is one, the God of heaven and earth, the creator indeed of heaven and earth, who is able with invincible power to come and to take the likes of yourself, and through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through all that he has accomplished in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and he is able to save powerfully with the same creative power, he is able to save redemptively in restoring sinners unto himself. And it is the Spirit who comes, right? It is the Spirit who comes in the case of conversion. And the Spirit hovers, as it were, over the unconverted soul. It's the Spirit who comes and enters, and who takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, who begins to impart grace and to give faith, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be, for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great cry among others ought to be that the Lord would give you this Spirit. And to be able to go to the Lord and say, to the God of heaven, O Lord, who has sent the Spirit of thy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who moved upon the face of the waters at the very beginning, give me that Spirit savingly. Jesus taught us that very thing in Luke 11, where he says in verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The picture is one of God's readiness to give, God's inclination to give, that those who ask in sincerity and ask in faith, the Lord indeed gives out of his fullness. But it is the Spirit who comes along with the Word. The Spirit doesn't come independent of the Word, of the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the preaching of the Gospel. He doesn't come independent, but by, with, and through the Holy Scriptures. When Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, we read about them in our New Testament reading, but when he's writing to them in his first epistle, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So it's not the Spirit without the Word or the Word without the Spirit, but the Lord is pleased to send His Spirit along with the Word as a powerful force to bring about the conversion of needy sinners, as some of you. Likewise, for the Lord's own people, we're not looking for entertainment upon what God has to tell us about the beginning of the world. We're not inquiring about the first day of the week merely to scratch an itch of idle curiosity, but rather we're coming to behold and see this God, and this is why it's so important that we lay up in our hearts and minds what is He showing us of Himself in these things, and how is it brought to bear in terms of my own understanding of Him and my own experience of Him. And so, Christian, you think likewise of how this Spirit is the one who comes along with the Word to sanctify. And there is all manner of stuff in your life, in your mind, in your soul, in your experiences this past week, which reflects the destructive influences of sin. You know it, and I know it. And though others may not be able to tell you the details, you know them. And here is the God who, the triune God who's created heaven and the earth. And this triune God, we are told, is for His people. That the Lord is for His people, that He intends good toward His people, that He alone is able to send His Spirit with His Word and to bring healing and to repair what is broken and to purge what is defiled and to grant light where there is darkness in our understanding and in our need for wisdom and to bring the sanctifying influences that will kill sin within us, to reshape and mold us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning, to be the God who comes and enables His people to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. This is the God who, when He created the first heaven and the first earth, had in mind a new heaven and a new earth that in His decree would come to pass in due course. And that new heaven and that new earth, He would populate with a redeemed people. And He's given us all manner of promises about all these intended, that the architect of the first world is the same who has designed the history of the world and who has set the order to all that is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's interesting when you compare the language of Genesis 1 with the language that describes the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, you can note the points of parallel. It's as if the one mirrors the other and is going to be fulfilled completely in the other. And so it's not merely about, it's telling us about the creation of heaven and earth, but it doesn't leave us there. Takes our hearts and minds higher and further to reflect on God and His glory, to be led again to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, all that is in them, of things that are visible and invisible, of thrones and dominions and powers, to give our praise to Him, and that with the angels, that we might be enabled to find our chief occupation in delighting in the sheer wonder of beholding His glory and worshiping and giving Him His praise and to serving Him first in worship. It's not only worship, but we serve Him first and foremost in worship and then serving Him in the other capacities that He has called us to according to His own holy word. Let's stand together for prayer. O God of heaven, and earth, the creator of heaven and earth. Lord, we confess that there is none that can be likened unto thee, that none gave counsel unto thee. None, O Lord, gave instruction in the laying of the foundation and cornerstones of the earth and setting out the heavens in their span. Surely, O Lord, there is only one living and true God, and it is in this God that we ourselves live and move and have our being. Give us a sense of our place, of our creatureliness, of our smallness. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Grant, O Lord, that we would have all of that, but grant to us as well, in the sight of the divine glory, a growing intensity of love and delight and wonder, and a confidence that in saving sinners and in sanctifying the people of God, that there is one alone who is able and willing to bring these things to pass with power. Grant that our eyes would therefore be fixed upon thee. We ask in Jesus' name.